If you would turn with me again to Hebrews, we shall read in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. We read in Matthew chapter 17 the account that Matthew gives us of the transfiguration of Jesus when he's speaking with Moses and also with Elijah, two spiritual giants from the Old Testament. And there he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was accompanied by the sons of James and John, that is, and Peter. And all six were covered by the Shekinah glory, which enveloped them. And from the cloud the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples recovered from their horror, their terror at this covering of themselves with the glory of God himself, they see Jesus only. And Arthur Pink, in his commentary on that particular section, incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "The glory associated with Moses and Elijah was so eclipsed by the infinitely greater glory connected with Christ that it appears they faded from view." And this is what the whole letter of Hebrews is all about: the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of his work, and the necessity of faith in him for salvation. We read in verse 1 that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The writer to the Hebrews, in no way does he denigrate the Old Testament prophets or any of the Old Testament whatsoever. He quotes frequently from the Old Testament, in fact. The content of Hebrews is that God is exhorting us to persevere in faith, even in times of trial. And this letter tells us why we must press on: because of the surpassing supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we press on? Well, we press on through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and examples of the faith that is required of us are given to us in chapter 11 of this letter, of course. And Hebrews is very practical. The letter to the Hebrews is very, very practical because it warns us of various pitfalls which are common to all ages. This letter, indeed this book, this Bible as we call it, is relevant to all ages and always has been. God's people have found that time and time again. These pitfalls are common to all ages, and so the resource that we need to escape these pitfalls, the faith that we need to escape these pitfalls, are the same time and time again, and is to be found in none other than Christ Jesus. The letter to the Hebrews offers a singular and a matchless presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are wonderful aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously presented in Paul's letters and Peter and John's for that matter. But many commentators are agreed that we learn things about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his ministry, from Hebrews that we don't find elsewhere. We have descriptions of Jesus not found elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in the detailed presentation of his fulfillment of his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Time and again, the writer tells us of the Old Testament sacrificial system and then points to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of that Old Testament system. And when we do look at the Old Testament pictures and types, we find that even though we put them all together, there is still a lack, because there is nothing in the Old Testament that can compare to the wonderful fulfillment of those types in Christ Jesus himself. So we have the high priest on the Day of Atonement, making atonement for the people of Israel. And that obviously is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, making atonement for us. But the high priest in the Old Testament, as you're well aware, I'm sure, before he could intercede for others, before he could pray on behalf of others, first of all, he had to make sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinful man, just like the rest of the Israelites. So he has to go into the Holy of Holies and make their atonement for himself before he can intercede, before he can minister, before he can offer the blood onto the holy place which makes atonement for the people of Israel. There the picture falls down. There the picture cannot, that aspect of the picture cannot be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ makes one sacrifice only, and not for himself. There is no need whatsoever for him to make atonement for himself, because he is without sin. Made sin, yes, but without sin. And the sin that is poured upon him is our sin, my sin, your sin. And so the pictures, marvelous and wonderful as they are in the Old Testament, they point towards a greater, a more glorious fulfillment of the pictures of the types we have in the Old Testament. We have here, as I say, in the letter to the Hebrews, descriptions of Jesus not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So a study of this book, a study of this letter, gives to us a greater insight into the person and also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would suggest gives us an insight into the Old Testament itself, because many of the passages in the letter are quotations from the Old Testament itself. Verse 2 says, God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. In this day and age in which we live, in this relativistic age in which there seems to be no absolute truth whatsoever, truth is what I want it to be. I was saying to a friend the other day, I will not sing it, so you're relieved to hear that. When we were younger, there used to be a little song about, I'm a teapot. And you would physically show where your spout was and your handle and all the rest of it. And we would laugh at that, because the reality was, I am not a teapot. I am a human being. It's rather obvious. Open your eyes and look. You can see I do not resemble a teapot in any shape or form whatsoever. But now we have a situation in our country where, I'm told, children in school can declare that they are cats. I look upon the child, I see a human being. But the truth that the child expresses of himself or herself, it seems, is, I'm a cat. In our relativistic age, where truth is just what I want it to be, it seems, the most glorious thing is that we can say, God has spoken. God has spoken an absolute word. God has spoken the word of truth. Our truths, our reality has to be measured against what God himself has said. This is the judge. This is the line of judgment, as it were. God has spoken. Secular society seems to have removed God from its thinking, and sadly we see the results. But God has spoken. God spoke through the prophets in olden times, but in these days we see that he has spoken to us through his Son, the one whom he has appointed heir of all things. Peter tells us in his first letter, God has spoken by men moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, the Bible, the Word of God, is inspired, that all in Scripture is inspired by God. Here we have absolute truth. Yes, we consult commentaries. Yes, we consult books concerning nursing, medicine, engineering, whatever your line of work is. But here is absolute, uncontrovertible, unquestionable truth. And there's no other book that we can turn to in our lives and say the same thing about it. No contradiction. Perfect truth. Yes, God used men to convey his will to us. But God is speaking to us. And so the Bible has the authority of God's own word. When we read and hear it, we say, let us read and hear the word of God. It might have been written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It might have been written by Peter, inspired by. It might have been written by James or John, but it is the word of God. It is truth, irrefutable truth. The Bible is relevant to us today. A very common illustration. It used to be when you bought something electrical or something mechanical, it came with an instruction booklet, maybe in several languages. Nowadays it seems that you have to download it, and sometimes some of us who are technically compromised just can't be bothered or don't know how to download the actual guide book to operate the thing. And so we end up into a terrible mess. The illustration is that this is the book written by the Creator. This is the book written by the designer of me. This is the book of the Creator of the whole universe. Do I want to understand myself? Read the Bible. Do I want to understand the universe in which I've been placed? Read the Bible. Do I want to understand the political situation we find ourselves in? Read the Bible. It tells me how to understand the universe that we are in. It tells me how to understand the social and political situation we are in this day. It makes Bible readers, I'm not hesitant to say this, it makes Bible readers and Bible believers more intelligent than those who ignore it and just simply rely on their own wisdom to try and decipher the age in which we live nowadays. Because excluding God and excluding God's truth from the understanding of the situation we are in to this day, we will end up in a most terrible, terrible mess. So the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is relevant. It describes my human condition perfectly, because the person describing me is the one who made me, the one who knows me better than I know myself. And as God is speaking through the Bible to us, it is no surprise that all 66 books written by 40 different people over a period of 1,300 years, there is a marvelous consistency. There is a marvelous unity. There is no contradiction whatsoever. When we turn to Genesis and see there the perfection of creation, when God pronounced it all very good, and then when he places Adam and Eve in the garden, it is a mystery to us why they disobeyed. Why did they listen to the lies of the devil in the form of a serpent? And yet we see there the graciousness which eventually is outworked throughout the whole of the Old and the New Testaments. We see there the graciousness. We see there the absolute truth of God offering salvation. From the very beginning, Genesis 3 verse 15, you know it already. There is the promise which eventually is outworked, spoken of in type, spoken of in prophecy, and then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we see his heel is bruised, but he is stamped upon the head of the devil and his power is ended. These verses tell us not merely that God has spoken, but that his final and definitive revelation is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to say to Philip, wasn't it, "Whosoever has seen me has seen the Father." There is no contradiction in the Trinity. When we look with the eye of faith, when we read the description we have of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, we are seeing the wonderful person of God, the Father Almighty, as well. The writer makes three contrasts between then and his now. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke on times past, as in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. There is the when of revelation, long ago, in contrast to these days. And this supremacy that the writer is pointing out to his early readers and to us today does not in any way malign the Old Testament, but it must be strongly emphasized how much he loves the Old Testament. Hebrews itself, the letter to Hebrews, quotes extensively from the Old Testament. And I wrote down to remind myself, in the very first chapter, we have 14 quotations from the Old Testament. We have 6 Psalms referenced. We have a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah 51 and 61, Joshua chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. The writer to the Hebrews loves his Bible. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to realize how lovely the Old Testament is. He wants us to realize that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. But finally and fully, we turn to the new, we turn to Jesus himself, and we see the full, finished revelation of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then he makes the comparison to whom? Well, firstly, the revelation of God was to our fathers, but now it's to us. The Old Testament revelation was, I say this reverently, fragmentary and incomplete. There is a sense of expectation. Surely there is more. Surely these prophecies must be fulfilled one day. Surely, we were singing Psalm 130 this morning, when it speaks about the man looking for the early morning light to make the sign for this first sacrifice. The priests, with spiritual insight, surely must have asked, "Where is the lamb that is sufficient? Every morning I make this sacrifice. Every evening I make this sacrifice. Every day of atonement, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice. And next year he does the same. Where is the lamb that is sufficient for these things? Where is the lamb that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of that lamb, will do away with the need of all this daily, daily sacrifice?" And then one day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the River Jordan, where his near relative is baptizing, and John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It was Isaac, wasn't it, who asked his father, "Where is the Lamb?" And all through the Old Testament, there is this question, "Where is the Lamb that is sufficient?" And then one day, when the Lord Jesus comes to River Jordan, as I say, his relative points and says, "Here is the Lamb. Behold, look, regard, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Old Testament was incomplete. It needed the fulfillment of the New Testament. It needed the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to fulfill the prophecies, to be the antitype of the types in the New Testament. And the how, the writer speaks about the how, which was at many times and in many ways, many prophecies, many types throughout the whole of the Old Testament, but now, once and once only, by his Son. The Old Testament prophets, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on, outstanding bearers of divine truth. But finally, God speaks through his Son. Remember Jesus standing before Pilate being questioned about his kingdom. Jesus told him, "For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate, who we could suggest represents the wisdom and the philosophy of the world at that time, and possibly the world at this time, with its multiculturalism and multi-faith and its relativism as well, its cruel utilitarianism, this great power, he couldn't accept truth. He says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" When you read that account, part of the three trials that the Lord Jesus Christ underwent and received justice at none of them, when you read that account of the trial with Pontius Pilate, do you see the irony that there standing before him is the one who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And Pontius Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And Jesus doesn't tell him. But when we ask, he has told us. He's told us in his revelation. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Many people today are searching in the wrong places for truth. And the glorious fact is, the glorious truth is promised to us by Jesus himself. When we gather together, when we are more than two or three, he gave us the promise that he would be in the very midst of us. So he is here. The risen Savior is here with us at this moment in time. The one who is truth himself is with us at this time. So we have an absolute truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an absolute truth to declare to this world of ours that we live in, this community we live in, the neighborhood that we live in, the workplace where we have been placed in God's providence. We have a truth to declare. A group of Americans, part of the Ligonier Study Group, wrote a statement of Christology, which is surely the truth that we do confess. We believe in the wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. He is truly God. He became truly man, two natures in the one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived amongst us. He was crucified, dead and buried. He rose on the third day. He ascended to heaven and will come again in glory and in judgment. For us, he kept the law. For us, he atoned for sin. For us, he satisfied God's wrath. For us, he took upon himself our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, our priest and our king. He is building his church. He is interceding for us. He is reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord of all things. And we praise his holy name forever. This is the absolute truth that we have from God himself. This is the glorious truth that he revealed in Christ Jesus. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son. He has given to us a message. He has given to us truth that we need to, we must declare to this world in which we live. And he himself said, the truth, which is surely him, will make us free. Let us pray.